when Jill was taking us through communion this morning, I picked up that today a lot of people don't place Jesus at the centre of Christmas. There's other things that are more important to them. I find everyone's quite happy to celebrate Christmas, and for many people, Christmas is just a party time. And while that's sad in one way, I think it also provides us wonderful opportunities. In fact, tonight, Janet and I are having a party, and we're having it for the people that live on our streets. Living in a semi-rural area, we don't know many of our neighbours. They drive in, they drive out, and we see a car, but we don't know them. So tonight is going to be an opportunity for us to meet many of our neighbours for the very first time. And one of the problems we have, though, is we're meeting strangers, and you've got to make conversation with them. And that can be difficult. But I've found a surefire way to get conversation going is to ask people about their family, particularly to ask them about their children. And often you'll have the person light up as they boast about their child, and sometimes you'll get quite a different experience. But as I listen to these stories, I often wonder what has made the child the way they are. Is it nurture? Is it nature? Has the child been loved and encouraged, or has that been withheld from them? Or is it the parents, their makeup? You know, are they high achievers? Therefore, the child is a high achiever. And this got me thinking about my own experience. And so I want to tell you a Christmas story about two sons. Both these sons grew up on Sydney's northern beaches, the hot spot at the moment, but in that time it wasn't. Both had the same education. They went to the same high school, and both played squash at the same squash court. If I told you that one son, I should tell you first, one of these sons played at the international level when they got older. And if I told you that that one of these sons received a squash racket for Christmas, you might be thinking, yes, nurture. That son was encouraged and went on to be the champion. Well, if you think that, I probably have withheld a little bit of information. So I'm going to get down to specifics now. One of the sons, his name was Paul. He was the firstborn son of Terry and Elaine, and he'd only just started taking up playing squash, and so he'd asked his parents for a racket for Christmas. Now, Terry and Elaine, they were office workers. They enjoyed playing tennis. They knew nothing about squash. So they went down to the department store and they bought a squash racket. They were joyous to see Paul's excitement on Christmas morning as he tore open the wrapping to his very own squash racket. But this soon turned to anger as their snotty-nosed son was overcome by a wave of disappointment. He looked at the racket and he deemed that their steel shaft choice was too heavy and was unsuitable for the game of squash. And he added by telling his parents he'd be embarrassed to be seen with it. Thus began the worst Christmas ever for the Whiting family. On the other side of town was Tristan. Tristan was the son of Cam and Mavis. Tristan didn't receive a squash racket for Christmas because he didn't need a squash racket. You see, Tristan was the son of two of the leading squash players in Australia in the 1960s, 1970s. Cam, the father, had been number two in the world, and his autograph appeared on some of the top-line graphite composite rackets of the day. You see, Tristan had unlimited access to the latest and greatest squash rackets in the market. No surprise, it was Tristan who went on to compete internationally. And one would guess that that nature contributed much to his success. I feel I need to finish the story about the unappreciative son, Paul. He did use his racket, and within 2 weeks he'd broken it. Terry and Elaine questioned whether this was intentional, but they still went on and contacted the owner of the local squash court. They took his advice and they bought Paul an Apollo Challenger. Paul was over the moon. Paul never went on to become a champion at anything, but he did grow into a son who appreciated the loving and sacrificial nurturing of his parents. When we come to the Bible, we find that stories of parents having hopes that their sons will be champions of humanity is a thread that just runs throughout Scripture. And while we believers confidently know that Jesus Christ is that champion, our neighbours, our work colleagues, our friends, even our families, they're not convinced. They want to know what's so special about this son. What sets him apart from every other son of hope? Why is he a wonder? And to find out, we're going to read Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38. The passage will appear on the screen, but I believe it's always an advantage to have your Bible open in front of you, and that way you can hold the preacher to account. So let me read Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Before we can answer the question that what makes Jesus different, we need to know who we are measuring him against. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? So let's briefly look at how the idea of a son of hope developed through the stories of Adam, Abraham, and David. So on our next slide, first up we have Adam. Adam was created, he wasn't born, and he was made in the image of God. He was made from the earth, not just any earth. We're told he was made from good earth. Adam was free from inherent sin, but given a clearly articulated choice to remain obedient or to follow other voices. Adam and Eve's rebellion was to leave a permanent scar on the nature of humanity, but it also gave birth to a promise that one of their offspring would crush Satan's head. We move on next to Abraham. Abraham, we're told, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation who would bring blessing to every nation. However, God did not grant Abraham and Sarah a son until they were geriatrics, long past any possibility of being naturally parents. And then finally, we look at David. David is described as a man after God's own heart. I think many people thought he was going to be the son of hope, the son of Jesse, the son of hope. He was the first to truly pull the descendants of Abraham into the semblance of a nation. However, God's promise to David was to establish his eternal kingdom through a son. And David had quite a few sons. I've listed just a few of them. Sorry, that needs to be down, doesn't it? However, if you have a read of the latter part of 2 Samuel, you quickly remove these sons of being the sons of hope, because they're more intent on serving themselves. The only hopeful one was Solomon, and he started so well. He built the temple, and he asked God for wisdom to lead his people. Yet again, that rebellious human nature that was born in Adam and Eve finds Solomon turning away from God. And then when we move through the books of Kings, we do see flickers of light, but no descendant of David becomes the sought-for son of hope until we arrive to our passage. Now, I've told you previously I enjoy finding structures in passages, and I find a clear chiasm in our passage today. It's bookended in verse 28 with the phrase, "The angel went to her," and then in verse 38, "The angel left her." And then at the apex of our chiasm is Mary's question, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And I believe the rest of the passage is built to respond to that question. But it also answers our question, why is the Son different to all other sons? In verse 28, we find the first difference. The angel approaches Mary, the would-be mother. I don't know if you noticed in our brief history parents that God has always spoken of a son of hope to the father. Well, Mary asks, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the answer is given to her because there is no prospective human father for this child. There is no father for the angel to speak to as such. And just as Abraham and David were set apart through an acknowledgement of God, so is Mary. She had found favour with God. We're told no more than this. Mary was simply God's choice. And I mean no disrespect to any brothers and sisters here who would exalt Mary beyond that. But I find no evidence that she was any less free of humanity's sinful nature than Adam, Abraham or David were. In fact, later I'll argue a little bit that every aspect of her humanity was essential to the unique nature of her son Jesus. In verse 31, we find the second difference. Where David may have presumed his son Amnon, the firstborn, or Solomon would be the son of hope, when you look at the promise that was given to David, no son is mentioned by name. But Mary is left with no ambiguity. The child she is about to conceive will be a son, and he is to be named Jesus. He, this son, Jesus, is the one who inherits every promise God has made in reference to a son. In naming Jesus as the hope of humanity, the angel has placed all our eggs into the one basket. Do you see that? Before, if a son didn't succeed, if he didn't shine, they went back and said, "Well, okay, maybe we've got this wrong. We can look forward to another son." And all through Israel's history, they had continually looked forward. Now, The angel is telling Mary, it will be Jesus, there is no other. Do not look forward any further. As we arrive at our apex, verse 34, I can only imagine the hundreds of questions that must be going through Mary's mind. You see, this situation has no precedence in Mary's experience and indeed in the history of Israel. And in this culture, finding out you were pregnant was not welcome news by an unmarried woman. Further, the prophets had been silent for 400 years, and yet now Mary finds herself in conversation with an angel. And more so, the topic is specifically on the Son, who is to be the hope of all humanity. And I think Mary displays amazing clarity of mind when she asks, how will this be? We quite get caught up on the sub-clause, since I am a virgin, but the main clause is, how will this be? And this is what the angel answers at first in verse 35. And here we find the third difference. God is the Father of Jesus. Now, that nature of Jesus has been a point of contention throughout the history of the early church, and it still remains an issue for some sections of the Christian church today. But also the nature of Mary is an issue of dispute, if you like, in the church still today, because Mary in some sections of the church has been elevated above that of other humans. And in some, and I would like to address both of these and ask you just to give my argument some consideration. Because I want to borrow from the concept of genetics. If parents share a common trait, and that trait has been shared by every one of their ancestors, then it's unreasonable to expect that their offspring will have anything but that same trait. So as impressive as Abraham and David were, both carried that trait of a sinful human nature. And that meant that they could not save themselves, let alone anyone else. And every partner of theirs carried that same trait of a sinful human nature. And Scripture confirms this as we read in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, to make a difference, we would need at least one parent without that sinful nature trait to at least give the possibility that the Son could display something different. And in Jesus, this is achieved by God, who, untainted by sin, is identified as the Father of the Son. So what does Mary contribute? Does she need to be equally sinless, as some may claim? Well, no. In fact, I think it's very important that through Mary, Jesus gains his humanity. Through Mary, Jesus gains the possibility to experience every suffering, every pain and every vice that is common to humanity. And through Mary, Jesus gains the possibility of being disobedient. Bear with me if that sounds a bit startling. Paul puts it this way, though, in Philippians 2:5-7. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. See, the Son is unique because he is holy God and he's holy human. His mixed parentage granted him this unique possibility to fail or succeed as the final hope for humanity's salvation. Why is this so important? Well, it means that Jesus has a choice. So as we follow the life of Jesus, we see that he chooses to be obedient to the Father. It means that his decision to take our place on the cross was that. It was his decision. And it was his choice to love us to death so he can bring us to life. That can only come because of his combined nature. I did skip over the subclause of Mary's question. How can this be, since I am a virgin? You see, Mary knew that being a virgin was a bit of an obstacle to becoming pregnant. However, the angel tells her that the Holy Spirit will plant the seed in her womb, and then informs Mary that her very old childless relative, Elizabeth, is now in the sixth month of her pregnancy. Mary would have known of similar stories from the patriarchs on of God allowing dead wombs to miraculously become viable ground for their husband's seed. And I think she would reason that it is no more difficult for God to miraculously seed a viable womb. And the angel offers Mary one final word of wisdom. She says to Mary, "No word from God will ever fail." Before we consider the final verse, let's again look at our original question. What's so special about this son? What sets Jesus apart from every other son of hope? Why is he a wonder? Well, I've listed a few things there. Jesus is both God and human. He can justifiably use the title Son of God and Son of Man without there being any contradiction. Where the sons of any union between a man and a woman are destined to fail, Jesus had the potential to succeed. And Scripture demonstrates that Jesus willingly chose to remain obedient to the Father, and because of his love for us, to face judgment and death on our behalf, and thereby winning life for us. We look at that last verse. You know, it was no easy task for Mary to be the virgin mother of Jesus. Even today, her reputation continues to be slandered in popular culture. Despite the personal cost, Mary weighed up the words of the angel, and she chooses to affirm that she is the Lord's servant and expresses her willingness to play her role in God's plan for salvation for the whole world. As we have our conversations over Christmas, we can expect some pushback. We can expect ridicule about the virgin birth. But the real wonder of this story is that God would stoop down and become one of us to save us. And that he's done that because we cannot save ourselves. Jesus changes the game. He is now the king in residence. The question is, what are we going to do with this information? I mentioned Tristan, the international champion squash player. Tristan really had everything going for him in the squash world. He was nurtured, and he had the nature to be a champion squash player. I looked up Tristan's career on Wikipedia. In 1993, he achieved the ranking of number 5 in the world. He represented Australia in squash, and he was suspended from the game for the third time. The legacy that Tristan left was that he is the John McEnroe or Nick Kyrgios of squash. He never went back. 1994, he retired. There's a sense that Tristan had this opportunity and maybe didn't take that the full advantage of us. How are we going to respond to what Jesus has done for us? He stepped in on our behalf. Will you accept his invitation to be part of his kingdom? Will you make yourself available to serve in growing his kingdom? The choice is yours. But be reminded, whether you choose to participate or not, that no word from God will ever fail. And I want to just tell you that there is joy to be found in being part of his story. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that you chose to come down and rescue us, that you became man. We rejoice, Lord, that now, Christmas time, we celebrate that wonderful act. And Father, though the world out there ignore it and choose other ways, Lord, we celebrate. And Lord, we ask for opportunities that our joy in you may be seen by others. We ask, Lord, over Christmas that we will have the opportunities to come alongside people and tell them why Jesus is different and give them their chance to make a decision for you. We just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.